this morning, and we're going to look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, particularly, though, verse 14. Follow along as I read. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ.'" May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time this morning when we can come together, read the Scriptures as we've done, celebrate the birth of our Savior, as we will do in both hymns that we sing, the special music that we will enjoy, and the time we will spend in this text of Scripture. And we pray that as we do that, Father, You'd bless us, that You'd build us up in the faith, that You would teach us, instruct us, help us to understand these great words that John penned so long ago that speak of his own personal experience with this one he called the Word who became flesh. What an amazing statement that is. Help us to appreciate the greatness of it and what it means for us, what it means for the world. Open our eyes to see it and guide us in our thinking. We look to You to bless. Father, we know that the only way that we can truly understand Your Word, understand the great truths of the Bible, though they are patently clear, though they are readily available to us, the only way we can have a desire to approach them, the only way we can understand what, as I say, is very clear in and of itself, is nevertheless through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. It says He opens our eyes to see it. It says He instructs us that we come to know these things. And so I pray that for all of us, Father, that You would open our eyes to see the truth, that You'd give us an understanding of these things, and You'd give us a great appreciation for Your grace, grace upon grace of which we who have believed in Jesus Christ have received. And we pray for more of that today. We pray You'd bless us and build us up in the faith and bring glory to Yourself through us and through our response to Your Word and to the worship that we have this morning. Pray not only for our spiritual condition, Lord, and our spiritual needs. We pray for our material needs as well. We look to You as the one who gives us every breath that we breathe. We give You thanks for that. Father, there are so many other things we could pray about. All of us have our special needs, and You know them better than we know them ourselves. And we know that You take care of us and that Your concern is for us. We pray that You bless us in many ways, spiritually and materially. And those who are enjoying the material things of life, the good things of life, particularly the spiritual blessings of life, give us a sense of our debt to You and appreciation that we should have, because every good thing that we enjoy comes from You. And so whether we are experiencing abundance or privation, we pray that You would give us hearts that turn to You and thank You for the life You've given us, knowing that everything in our lives works together for good to those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. Thank You for Your goodness to us, Lord. Prepare our hearts for time of study and worship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The title of our lesson this morning is The Incarnation. It's a title and subject that belongs to this season of the year. As you noticed, if you were paying attention while you were singing the hymns that we've sung this morning. And really, it's appropriate for every season of the year because it's at the heart of Christianity. Incarnation is from the Latin words in and caro, meaning in flesh, which is what John wrote in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh That's a great statement, but to understand that statement, we have to understand what went before it in verses 1 through 13. And in those verses, in what is called John's prologue, the first 18 verses of the chapter, the introduction to this fourth gospel, in those first verses, John writes of this person he calls the Word, and clearly states that he is divine. John writes in verse 1 that he was in the beginning, and what he means by that is the absolute beginning. When the world and time and history began, he was already there. He was with God, John says, and further, he was God. He is distinct from God, and yet he is God. It's a way of describing the relationship of God the Father and God the Son, two of the three persons of the Trinity. It is through him, John says in verse 3, through the Word or the Son, that all things came into being. He is the creator of everything. What he says is, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, there are no exceptions to this. Everything outside of God was created by him. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul gives a very similar statement. He tells us that he, Christ, not only created everything, he holds it all together. He keeps everything in existence by the power of his will. Now that gives us, I think, some appreciation of this great statement in verse 14, because here John states that the Creator became a creature. The second person of the Trinity became a man and dwelt among us. That's how John begins this third paragraph of his prologue or introduction to the fourth gospel. But he writes it in words that have been called bold and almost shocking. The Word became flesh. Not the Word became a man, but became flesh. It is a description carefully chosen by John to make an unambiguous statement about Christ's birth, one that leaves no doubt that he was with God and was God, that he was a real man. A shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith stated that he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He had a genuine human nature with all its limitations, yet without sin. And again, that truth is at the heart of Christianity, that God became one with us, that the Creator became a creature, that he became a man. One of the old theologians declared it a wondrous mystery. God has become human. He remained what he was, and what he was not, he became. In other words, when God became man, he did not stop being God. He remained what he was from all eternity, but did enter into a new form of existence. Not as a Superman, but as the God-man. He has all of the properties and powers of God, and all of the properties and powers of man. He was and will be forever fully God and fully man without mixing or confusing his two natures. Now that's a lot of theology. But that's the meaning of John's words in these first 18 verses. And it's not only the testimony of John the Apostle, it's the testimony of John the Baptist. In verse 15, we have John's testimony. He says of Jesus, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Now, Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist. So how did he exist before John? I suppose if those among John's audience knew the facts about the birth of John and the one of whom he was speaking, they might have wondered that very question. Asked, how can that be? And the answer is, Jesus is a unique man whose beginning is not like ours. We all had a conception. That's how we began. Our life begins at conception, and we have a birth, and Jesus had a conception, a miraculous conception, and a birth at Bethlehem, in a real place, in real time. But he preexisted all of that, unlike us. He was in the beginning with God before he became incarnate. It is a wondrous mystery, as that old theologian put it. But it was the only way this miracle of becoming flesh, the only way that God could do his great work of salvation in dying for us, and the only way that he could reveal himself to us. And so he began and became a real, historical man. Now that's what we celebrate at this time of year. Christ's incarnation, his becoming enfleshed. But so often it is celebrated in a very sentimental way, as being all about a little baby with his young mother surrounded by animals and angels. It's about much more than that. All of that only sets the stage for the final act on the cross. Without the cross, the cradle means nothing. That's what this is about. He became flesh in order to die for us. He became flesh in order to offer himself up as a man in our place, in the place of men, in the place of people. So he could do that. He came and, as John says, dwelt among us. Now that's an equally shocking statement, because this one who for all eternity dwelt on a high and holy place in unapproachable light, not only entered into this world, but made himself a home among us, among John and people like him, fishermen, laborers, simple people. And he lived that kind of life. He lived a common life. He didn't shelter himself from the harsh realities of this world, didn't dwell in obscurity or live in a palace so that he could enjoy a soft life. He was born in a stable among the animals. He grew up in a carpenter shop among the tools with which he would labor. He humbled himself by becoming a man so that men might see him in everyday life and know him. He became like us. He entered our experience. He dwelt among the most common of us. That is where John says we saw his glory, in the day-to-day experiences of life. The fact that Jews, like John, should have come to believe that God became flesh, is amazing in itself. 8 of the 9 writers of the New Testament were Jews, Luke being probably the exception, and all of them were taught that there is only one God and no human is divine. Yet all of these men teach that the one God exists in 3 persons and that Jesus is both God's Messiah and God's Son. Now, how is that? What to many Jews would be considered a radical transformation in their thinking. How could that be? Well, it's because they saw his glory when he dwelt among them. Now, this word dwelt is very revealing about the Lord's earthly life and about his glory. It's every bit as striking as the word flesh. It means to pitch a tent or to dwell in a tent. And that would have had special significance to a Jewish reader, because this is the same word that was used of pitching the tabernacle. So the Jew would have been immediately struck by this statement and would have understood it as he pitched his tabernacle among us. Undoubtedly, that's the picture that John wants us to have, because the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt among his people during Israel's desert wanderings and before the temple was built, God dwelt in the tabernacle. That's where he met with them. And his presence among them was symbolized in the Shekinah glory, the great bright light that filled the tabernacle. And one of the interesting features of the tabernacle is the way it was constructed. Not just the materials, but the way they were put together. It was made of beautiful, colorful materials, gold-plated boards, silver sockets, over which hung artistically embroidered curtains and a gorgeous tapestry that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Its furnishings were of gold. The Ark of the Covenant was a gilded box with a solid gold lid, the mercy seat with its cherubim, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense. These are the magnificent pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, beautiful things, and a bright light within. But all of that was within. It was all inside. It was hidden from view because all of this was covered by a plain, unimpressive tent of goat's hair. And it's that tent, it's that plain, unadorned covering that the people saw. Now, it's the same with our Lord. In Isaiah 53, we read that he had no stately form or majesty. His glory was veiled in the tent of his flesh, in his humble appearance and circumstances. But God dwelt in him among men, much as he dwelt in the tent in the midst of the people of Israel. But in his Son, he came much closer to men than he did in that tent. And John says that he was a witness to all of this. We saw his glory. So these are not the things of John's imagination. That's what he wants to impress upon us. We saw it. We beheld it. We witnessed these things. In his first epistle, in 1 John, he begins that book by saying, "What we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands." And then he goes on to speak about Christ. And here he reassures us that the one of whom he writes is someone he saw, he knew personally. He witnessed the things that he did. He saw his glory. He is an historical figure, a real person, and a person of great glory, which, as I say, he saw and others saw as well. John, along with Peter and James, saw the Lord transfigured when they were on the mountaintop, and they saw his face when it shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And it says, though in that moment the tent of the tabernacle was open and the Shekinah glory was able to shine through and people were able to see it. But that's probably not what John is speaking of here. You read through the Gospel of John, one of the features that causes it to differ from the other Gospels, the other three, is that John doesn't mention the transfiguration. So that's probably not on his mind. It's what he and others saw when Christ dwelt among them. It's what they saw in the daily routine of life, day to day. It was glory that set him apart from all men. Not glory like an Alexander or a Caesar, but unique glory. Glory, John says, as of the only begotten from the Father. Now that expression, the only begotten, is one we come across again. If we're to study through the Gospel of John, we'd come to it in John chapter 3 and verse 16. It's one of the best known verses in the Bible where Jesus is God's only begotten Son. It means something like the one and only, or the unique one. And since his Father is God, and he is God's Son, the glory is the glory of God. That's what he's describing, and that's what he's speaking of here. Now, the things I'm saying, I know, are strange, if not unbelievable, to the world, and it may be to some of you here, perhaps. As you think about this, it just seems too incredible to believe that God became a man. But I think if you're honest with the Bible, and if you read the Bible, you must confess, whether you believe it or not, that that is what the men of the Bible believe. the men of the New Testament, the apostles, they wrote of these things, and they all confessed that Jesus Christ is no mere man. He's very God of very God. He's the second person of the Godhead who came and dwelt among us. He became a real man. He's a true man, but the God-man. And John could say that because of what he saw in him. He saw this great glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And in that glory, he is describing the glory of God in the attributes of God. That's what he saw. It wasn't that he saw great light. It wasn't that he saw a physical appearance. They did see that, but I don't think that's what John is speaking of here. He's speaking of the moral qualities, the spiritual qualities of Christ that are the attributes of God himself. And John indicates that when he describes this glory as glory that is full of grace and truth. And again, those words lead us back to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 33 and chapter 34, where Moses begged God to show him his glory. Well, the Lord agreed and said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, that's God's sovereign pleasure, his determination, who receives mercy and who is the object of his compassion. But what that tells us in particular is that's the real essence of his glory. That's what his great glory is about. It's about his goodness. It's about his mercy. It's about his compassion. And so Moses stood on Mount Sinai, and the Lord descended in a cloud, and he passed by in front of him. And as he did that, as he passed by, he proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness and truth could probably be translated very easily, grace and truth. That's God's glory. And that's what John saw in Jesus. He saw grace, which is kindness for those who don't deserve it. It is God's unconditional love for the sinner, his unmerited favor. If you think you deserve goodness from God, you don't understand yourself, you don't understand your sin, and you don't understand the nature of God's love. None of us deserves it. His love and his care for us is unconditional. It's unmerited. And John saw this. He saw this glory in a variety of things, in every aspect of our Lord's life. But he saw it particularly in the ministry that he had. He saw it in the miracles that he performed. His signs, as John describes them in this book, healing the lame man, giving sight to the blind, cleansing lepers, and raising the dead. They were acts of grace and mercy, and not to the deserving. No one deserved the kindness that he showed. Luke records an incident that I think brings that out in Luke 17, in which the Lord healed 10 lepers. And yet you remember from that account, only one of them came back to thank the Lord. They all took off rejoicing, but none of them said thank you. And somewhere on this journey to wherever they were going, one of them realized, I've never thanked him. Came back. And he thanked him because he understood that it was a gift of God's grace and love that was undeserved by him. Well, John saw that. Saw a lot of that. Saw grace in the everyday experiences of life and the way the Lord dealt with people with kindness, gentleness, love, and forgiveness. And he heard truth in the Lord's words. His teaching was true. But he was not only truthful in what he said, he was gracious in the way he said it. Some people are kind, they're loving, they're affectionate, they have grace of a kind, but they're not faithful, and they shade the truth when they speak it. And then there are those that are truthful, they're brutally honest, but stern and not gracious. Christ was both. They were both those attributes perfectly combined and balanced in him. He never compromised the truth, but he always communicated it correctly, graciously. In chapter 8 of this book, when the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman to him who had been caught in adultery and told him to judge her, he did so with grace and truth. He did it in a way that, first of all, exposed the hypocrisy of her accusers, but without overlooking her sin. He addressed it, he called it sin, and he told her to go and do it no more. He spoke truth to her. He did it in a way without compromise, but while he didn't gloss over it in any way, nevertheless, he didn't crush her with it. He was compassionate and gracious and healing. We see the same in Matthew chapter 23. When Jesus laments over Jerusalem, the city had rejected him, the nation would turn away from him, this shortly after they had hailed him as their king. Nevertheless, they would reject him, and he knew because of that that the end for that nation was inevitable. So he pronounced judgment over the city, but he did so with great sorrow. His grief in that lament is not for himself and for the cruel death that he would suffer because they had rejected him, but it was for the people. It was for the nation that he loved and the ruin that was soon to come upon it and upon them. In these and other examples, we see the grace with which he invited the tax collectors and sinners to come to him and the truth that repelled the hypocrites and the Pharisees. He didn't conceal or compromise the truth. He spoke it plainly, even when he was pronouncing wrath and announcing judgment. But he did it in a gracious manner. He did it with the tears of compassion. His life and ministry are not truth alone or grace alone, but grace and truth. And his life was filled with that. He is full of grace and truth, John says. I mentioned a few weeks ago in our studies in the Proverbs, the philosopher Diogenes walking the streets of Athens in broad daylight, holding up a lighted lantern, looking for an honest man. He didn't find one. Poor Diogenes, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time because that man came in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of grace and truth. John the Apostle witnessed it in his words and in his works. But Christ came to do more than reveal great things. He came to impart them. He is the source of all our blessings. That's what John says in verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. He is an infinite reservoir of goodness and blessing. There is no end to the supply of it, and he fills us with it. We have all received of his grace and truth. That is, we all who have put our faith in him, have trusted in him, are the object of his grace and his truth and his great mercy. Literally, we have received grace instead of grace, or grace in the place of grace. The idea being there is a continual supply of it. As one supply recedes, the other supply replaces it. It's constant, wave after wave. In fact, that's the picture that I get of this that John gives us here. It's like the waves that continually break on the seashore, one after another, without stopping. Dr. Johnson, in his treatment of this text, illustrated it a different way, and he made the point that John's making with the care that a gardener gives to his garden and the way that the garden is watered. A gardener waters a plot of ground where he has plants, and he pours the water on the ground, and he waits until it sinks into the earth, and then he pours more water on the plant until the plant is properly watered. And that's the way the Lord constantly supplies us with grace. He is attending to us. He is watering us, as it were, with his grace. And later in chapter 7 of this book, Jesus stands up in the temple and he cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John says that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is in every believer in Jesus Christ. At the moment of faith, we are sealed with the Spirit of God so that we are never separated from him. He is our lifeline to heaven. The Holy Spirit is our connection to Christ and to his life. And through the Holy Spirit, the Lord constantly supplies us with his grace. And this is what the Lord gives to the Christian. This is what he gives to the child of God, to the believer in Jesus Christ. A constant supply of grace to the end that we are properly, constantly cared for. There's never a moment in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ when you are not under the constant, watchful, life-giving care of the Savior. Now, the child of God may wander away from him. That's true. We're prone to wander. That's what the hymn writer told us so well. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Who doesn't know that to be true? The attractions of the world are great, and we can be easily drawn in by its pleasures. But they don't last, and they certainly cannot satisfy. The world is a desert, and soon the child of God grows thirsty there, because the only place of life, the only place of peace and of joy is in Christ. It's in fellowship with him. And his grace will lead us back to himself and lead us into the greatest blessing. I like Leon Morris's comment where he says, grace is always an adventure. No one can say where grace will lead him. And as I was reflecting upon that, I again thought of that great statement by Matthew Henry in his comments on the Proverbs, where he counsels us to follow providence and not force it. Don't try to force things in your life. Do what's wise, live wisely, follow God's will, and follow his providence. Let him lead you. And as Morris says, the grace of God, which is in God's providence in our life, can lead us to some places that are rather adventuresome. Grace is always an adventure. No one can say where grace will lead him. I think that's true, and yet at the same time, I can say this about it, that it will always lead us in the paths of righteousness. It will always lead us to green pastures and to the place where our souls are restored, because the Lord of grace is our shepherd, and he will always lead us to the best place. How foolish it is to try to do things our own way. He always has the best plan for us, and only Christ can have that plan and execute that plan and bring that blessing to us. Only he could supply us with grace upon grace. That's the reason the incarnation was necessary. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, John doesn't mean by that the law was a failure, that Moses never accomplished what was intended. Not at all. The law is not a failure. In fact, in Romans 7, Paul speaks in terms similar to this. He calls the law good. It was necessary in order to expose sin. So this righteous standard comes in, written on tablets of stone that we can't manipulate, that we can't cause to fade, that we can't erase. It's in stone. It is there indelibly before us, and it reminds us of our failure. It reminds us of our sin. It reminds us that we do not measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. That was the purpose of the law. It didn't fail. It is a complete success in that regard. It came in order to expose sin and make known to man his or her need of a Savior. We cannot reach that standard. Someone else must reach it for us. But that's all that the law could do. And that's the point of the contrast here that John makes between the law that Moses gave and the grace that is in Christ. Christ gives blessing unconditionally as a free gift, apart from works or merit, apart from anything we do, anything we think, anything that we are, any of our accomplishments. Apart from that, He gives grace. The law can't do that. The law can tell us that we need that. The law can tell us that we're dead, but it's powerless to give us life. Christ, through His death and resurrection, gives life. He quickens the dead. He brings to life the spiritually dead and the undeserving sinner, bringing him to faith and to a life of vitality and a life of conquest. Yes, that's what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 37. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. He gives us a life that's triumphant. Doesn't mean that it doesn't have difficulties. It certainly does. We'll go through low points and great difficulties in life. That's part of living for our Lord and living as His child in a world that's hostile to us. There will be great challenges, but what the Lord promises, what the apostles teach, is that as we live according to His will, we will triumph more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's what grace gives. That's this gift of Christ. Grace saves and transforms. It imparts life. And as we learn of Christ, as we study Him, we become increasingly like Him. He gives us perfect standing with God. That's justification. And He actually changes us into truthful, honest people. That's sanctification. Christ's miraculous birth is really about our new birth. When through grace we become new creatures and we grow into His likeness until someday we will actually fully share in His glory at His second coming. That's our future. And that's a great gift. And it's all a gift. Christ came to give that. And we receive it as a gift. We receive it by grace through faith. That's what Christmas is about. It's about the gift of God and the gift of life. If you've not received Christ through faith and have not been made new, we invite you to do that, to receive Him and believe in Him and become a new creature. He died for sinners, and all who believe in Him are forgiven and given eternal life. May God help you to believe. May God encourage all of us who have by the things that we reflect upon this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You and say Gloria to the birth of Your Son, who came simply to be an example and to exhibit Your glory and Your person to us, to give us forgiveness of sins, to give us life everlasting. We have that as a gift, so we praise You for it, thank You for it. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for us. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming. And it's in Your name, the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.